Turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to read verses 22 through 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 36.
Heavenly Father, we sure do need your help today. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not just with us, but in us. The very presence of Jesus in us. Christ in me. The hope of glory. Help me this morning, Heavenly Father. May everything come forth that's important to you for us to hear. And may understanding come forth in our hearts. And may the truths of your word that are powerful and eternal be received in hearts that are fertile for the seed of your word, that it bring forth fruit to the glory of the name of the risen Christ. And in his name we ask it, amen. The resurrection of Jesus is our subject this morning, beginning with chapter 2, verse 22 of the book of Acts. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of these words that we just read, of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. This word for Lord means the supreme controller. Made him both Lord and Christ. The story of the resurrection on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood to preach. Matthew 16:21. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Matthew 17:22, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. John 2:19-22. And he said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, but that should be a familiar sound in your ear, the chapter concerning the resurrection of the dead, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I just felt like that grieved the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't it amazing? If we want to save time, we'll just cut God's word out. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read the first 25 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In the 22nd verse, the 25th verse of chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we read these words that David prophesied concerning Jesus, that he said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Jesus' complete victory over sin climaxes in resurrection, ascension, and the sprinkling of his blood upon the mercy seat of the heavenly sanctuary. Here in verse 25 where he says, I beheld the Lord always before my face, is an insight to us of the victory of Jesus. In this way, Jesus was victorious over originating evil. Now, try to catch this. Some of these terms are not going to be terms we use every day. By beholding always the face of the Lord, Jesus was victorious over the possibility, if it was a possibility, of originating evil, like Satan and the fallen angels. Jude 6 says, angels that kept not their own domain, but abandoned their proper habitation. The angels are servants of God, but their willfulness brought forth evil. Instead of exercising the endowment of will, which is a wonderful gift of God and a part of what is meant by that we are made and created in His image. It doesn't mean that He looks like He looks. It means the endowments of intellect, emotion, and will in terms of being created in His image. We have this will under the governing principle of the will of God. And Satan and the other fallen angels exercised their will under the principle of their own desire, refusing to remain in the domain given them by the wisdom of God. Instead of beholding the Lord always before their face, they turned from God to their own desire. Jesus, on the other hand, came as the servant of God. The angels were servants of God. Jesus came as the servant of God, but He never exercised His will for His own desire. He always beheld the Lord before His face. We had Philippians chapter 2 recently in Wednesday night Bible study where He laid aside advantage. He was God. He always was God, always has been God, very God, yes, very man, but laid aside advantage and lived His life dependent on the Holy Spirit for this victory to be accomplished through Him. He said only what the Father told Him to say. He did only what the Father told Him to do. Jesus lived in constant and glad response to the will of all wisdom, all love, and all knowledge, and all power, and was thus victorious over the possibility of originating sin. There was no possibility of sin because He lived in the will of His Father, only, exclusively. The second part of verse 25 says, For He, Jehovah, is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken, that I might not be moved. Not only did Jesus not move from the place of submission to the Father's will on the basis of a personal choice, but neither did He move from the place of submission when He was tempted from without. While man did not originate sin, Adam did not originate sin. Adam was tempted. He fell under the power of temptation from those in whom sin was originated. Originated because of choosing independently of the Father's will that had never changed from before the foundations of the earth. Men did not originate sin. Adam did not originate sin. But he fell under the power of the temptation to sin. Jesus lived in a constant recognition of the presence of God, according to these verses, who was ever at His right hand to keep Him from falling. His priority was His presence. There was nothing He wanted to do apart from being in the presence of His Father. And this unbroken communion with God was His victory over being tempted to sin. The same is available to me. The same is available to us. Therefore, verse 26 and 27 again, did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, I had this, is the first time I ever had this thought, thinking about the victory of Jesus. In James it says that let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And we've had that verse so many times. And it's an insight into how a person whom the Bible says cannot sin does sin. And we studied this. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, it talks about that God's seed remains in him, and that man that remains in him cannot sin because God's seed remains in him. I did such a bad job on that, I'm going to turn and read it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, whosoever is born of God, that's where I needed to start. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Doth not commit sin. Every version I know says doth not practice sin. If practice was the right word, the Greek word would have to be proso, which means to practice. The Greek word is poeo, which means a one-time act. And so I don't know how they justify that bias. But this says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? Because the man born of God is the seed of God, and his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, that means that in Christ, abiding in him, John 15 abiding, so many portions of Scripture that talk about the union with Christ, that talk about our place in him, his place in us. In him, there's no sin at all. Do I get any amens on that? Is that safe? I know I'm walking on tender territory with a lot of people, you know. Like Brother Ravenhill said, when the church is as afraid of the word sin as it is afraid of the word perfect, then we're going to get someplace. See? Because we're not talking about perfect performance, which would require all knowledge. But we're talking about being the habitation of God, which only requires yieldedness and submission and meekness and dependence, all of which we are qualified to respond with. And abiding in Him, we cannot sin because there's no sin in Him. What happens is I have to be drawn away from that abiding place to be vulnerable to sin. Even, and it's so important, and we've stressed this, and we're out of the book again, The Right Conception of Sin, so important to get these things nailed down. Even being enticed is not sin. It's when sin conceives that it brings forth sin. It's when sin connects with consent that sin is brought forth. Temptation is not sin. But it's when I know it's sin and I consent to it, that's sin. No thing that's unavoidable is sin, says William Law. And I believe that. Finney's got a lot of wonderful descriptions of at what point a thing becomes sin. But basically, two things are required for a thing to be sin. And it's not something that slips up on you. And you say, oh no, look what I did. No, it requires consent. A knowledge that it's sin and a consent to it. Now we can have bad judgment. And I can treat somebody in such a way that to them that was sin. It was so offensive to them, it was sin. I learned about the offense. Oh, that was the furthest thing from my intention there was. I go to them and I say, I am so sorry. The way that came across to you, I am so sorry for how that hurt you. Please forgive me, but I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about bad judgment. I'm talking about immaturity. I'm talking about lack of wisdom. I'm talking about, unless I knew ahead of time that was sin, and that was hurtful, and that'd be counterproductive, that would not represent Christ's heart to them, and then did it anyway. Now, that's man's part, because in him is no sin at all. Now, that verse starts off with saying, let no man say when he's tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, I'd never gone any further than that with that verse, but just yesterday, meditating on these things, driving along from down south, coming back, I was thinking, God cannot be tempted with evil. And I've always just considered that a fact, that he's just not temptable. I saw a little deeper level of it yesterday. If I'm drawn out of God, out of that abiding place, I'm not God. I'm other than God. God is other than me. I, without God, am nothing but a body of sin. Apart from God, I do nothing but sin. I am nothing but selfish. But if there was, and you know, these are, I don't even know how to say this. We're talking about God. But if you could pull God out of God, you'd still have God. You see what I'm saying? And in him, there's no darkness at all in him. So if you pulled him out of him, you'd still have no darkness at all. You pull him out of him again, you still, and see, you're always left with this light with no darkness. And that's why he cannot be tempted with evil. He is other. He is light. In him is no darkness. In him is no sin. And that's good news for us who have been invited to come and abide in him. And the only thing that keeps us from abiding in him is our own preferences. There's other things we're interested in more than we're interested in abiding in him. We're wanting to keep our options open. And I'll tell you, when you get to the end of that line, it'll be disappointment, and it will have taken its toll in your children's lives. There's not anything that a man's going to miss out on if he will just respond to God's will of abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in you. Won't miss out on anything. You may miss out on a lot of events that everybody else calls essential. But God doesn't call it essential. And all the rewards of abiding in him. You can ask what you will. John 15. Abide in him. He abides in you. His word abides in you. You can ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. All right? Now, because Jesus was victorious over choosing to sin, and victorious over yielding to the temptation to sin, death and hell had no claim on him and could not hold him. God raised him up. There was no corruption awaiting him. Every believer who is the very habitation of that risen man of Nazareth can say with him, like in verse 28 here, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. I'll tell you that there's nothing we need more in our gatherings in Grace Fellowship than the presence of God. The presence of God that is known by the oldest to the youngest in our midst. That God is here. This is not man-made. This is not connived. This is sovereign. God is in our midst. Because Jesus kept His eyes on His Father, His was aware, ever aware, of the presence of His Father at His side. Experienced the triumph of the cross in the will of God. It is said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the divine seal of approval upon the finished work of Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the redemptive purpose of God. And listen, what I'm going to say is so important to understand, because if you're a Christian, if you esteem the Bible, if you embrace the Bible, if you're going to walk in the revelation that God gives us in His Word, you're heading straight for an accusation from this culture of being intolerant. You see? Because this Bible says there is no name under heaven whereby men must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name. Now we are heading full speed ahead to a unity in the earth, a one world government, a one world economy. I saw it hanging in our post office in downtown Longview. A poster. I asked for that poster when they changed it. They put my name on the back of it. That poster was thrown away. It didn't work. But it said, global economy. United States Post Office is in agreement with global economy. I mean, we're heading that way. And it's going to mess things up for Christians to tell Muslims, and for Christians to tell Hindus, and for Christians to tell people of other religion that there's only one name under heaven whereby men can be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be considered prejudiced, that's going to be considered intolerant, and that's going to be considered intolerable. And here is the avenue, I believe, that's going to cause your persecution in the movements that are on today. But in approving Jesus by raising Him from the dead, God rejects all other methods of salvation. Buddha is in the grave. Mohammed is in the grave. All religious leaders found their place in the grave. I grew up with Reverend Ike. Anybody that old? Reverend Ike. He was God. Father Divine. Anybody remember that? Father Divine. Didn't he live in New York? Big, you know. He was God. Father Divine is in the grave. I'm not happy about that, but he was a fool that rejected God's remedy for sin, rejected God's only means of salvation, and he died without Christ, and he is a hell-deserving sinner, and I have no sympathy for that man, because my sympathy goes to Christ, who died that that man could enter heaven as a born-again Son of God, but that man made the sufferings of Christ of none effect through his selfishness, pride, and unbelief. There's only one name. In the crucifixion of Christ, man turned his back on God. How many see that? We were all there in type. Who was it killed him? Religious crowd killed him. People like us who lose the spirit of it all, the intention of it all, with the tradition of it all. And we want a checklist relationship with God. We want to be able all the time to just say, well, I did that, I did that, I did that. And now everything's all right. And we want this doctrinal passport that we can show at the gates of heaven with all the little right stamps on it. And God won't have it, folks. It is a relational thing. It is a spirit thing. It is a heart thing. It is not a head thing. And the Pharisees took it no further than a head thing. The Pharisees took it no further than a pride thing. They took it no further than a religious thing, a traditional thing, a ritual, a creed. There was no relationship. You read the Scriptures and it's those Scriptures that speak of me and I'm here and you don't know me. How many people are faithful in religious exercises but have no knowledge of God, have no knowledge of His presence, have no knowledge of beholding His face, have no knowledge of talking to God and God talking to them, hearing, having communion, having fellowship. Life. He is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, Paul said. In the crucifixion of Christ, man turns his back on God. In the resurrection of Christ, God turned his back on every man outside of Christ. That's vital. That's vital. You got to go to your grave holding on to that truth. Outside of Christ, God approves no man. Christ is everything God requires. Only Christ. No religious scheme. I'm sorry, a lot of nice Mormons around, family people, but it's just the equivalent of the Masonic Lodge. 32 steps to the 33rd degree in Masonry, 32 steps to Godhood in Masonic Lodge. Joseph Smith was a Mason. Joseph Smith just transferred all that stuff right over into the Mormon Church. And out comes this elaborate scheme of a religion that is appealing and enticing to self-righteous people who want something to commend themselves to God apart from the blood of Jesus. I don't know why I'm saying this. It's not in my notes. But I don't understand. You might can help me understand this, but I don't believe it's possible to be a Mason and a Christian. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. The first initiation rite of the Mason is he's going with his friend who is a Mason, and he's going to be introduced to Masonry. And he and his friend walk up to a door, and they knock on the door. And inside comes these words from a man who is called the Worshipful Master. I tell you, that ought to be a wake-up call right there. And the Worshipful Master says to the man that knocked on the door, "Who wants entrance?" And the thing that he's been instructed to say to the Worshipful Master is, "I am just a pilgrim in search of light." That is a denial of Christ if you are a Christian. Who is He? He's the light of the world living in me. There's been a replacement of my life for His life, not I, but Christ. The light of the world lives in you and you're in search of light. It's a denial of Christ. And I just say things like this to tell you what it's coming down to, folks. It's coming down to the fact that if you hold on to these narrow ways, these narrow views, I got a real theory about that narrow view. We're narrow-minded. That's the accusation. I hate to be called narrow-minded until I saw what it was. Everything I think I got out of all knowledge, all wisdom, all love, and all power that created this whole universe, everything I think come out of that, that's pretty broad. That's pretty broad. The frame of reference from which I order my life is not not inhabits all of space, but is the habitation of all of space. That's omnipresence. That's big. And out of that came forth, this is the way. Walk ye in it. It's a narrow way. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way. Few there be that find it. But I'll enable you to walk it. Broad is the the gate. What's the gate? Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that lead to destruction. Many there be that walk that way. It's a narrow way. It will cost you something. It may cost you your life. It's costing other people their lives. The same victory, the same triumph, the same salvation, the same freedom from sin, believed by us in our comfort, and I'm glad for the comforts. I don't want to do without air conditioning. I don't want to walk and not drive. I don't want all of that. I like it the way it is. But it's got to all be a means to an end, and the end is the glory of God. And when some of that stuff becomes a means to anything else, it is wrong. I don't care if it's worth $5 or $500,000. If it is not for the glory of God, it is excess baggage. It will trip you up. It will slow you down. It will cost you joy. It will cost you souls that you could influence. Now, I hadn't finished something here, and I'm trying to think of what it is. Broad-minded, narrow-minded. But our roots are in God. And I saw this week. He is the root and the offspring of David. He is what causes it, and He is what's caused. He is the root, and He is the fruit. He is everything. All of heaven will be made up of Christ. Only Christ. Anything that's not Christ doesn't enter into heaven. The only thing God delights in is Christ. The only thing we're about is Christ. Anything that speaks of anything but Christ is not for us. It's not what we're about. The only man acceptable to God is the resurrected Christ. The basis of the acceptance of any man with God is that he has received the life of Christ. In Christ are all the values and virtues that God accepts. I'd like to just say that until somebody says, I don't believe that! Or until that somebody says, oh yes, and the light comes on. In Christ are all the values and virtues that God accepts. Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son. In Him I'm well pleased. You know the story. I've shared it with you many times. Sitting next to a lady on an airplane from Amsterdam to Toronto. She was from Athens. She spoke Greek, mother tongue Greek, got a Greek Bible, just been born again 6 months ago. Asked God to put a man of God on her plane to Toronto. We talked for 6 hours, nonstop, the things of God. At one point I said, would you read Matthew 3:17? Give me the full flavor of that from the Greek. She opens her Bible, she reads it and thinks a minute. She says, sir, this verse is saying this The Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, and in Him is my total delight." Oh, I knew I heard something when I heard that. And it's been a life-changing thing. In Christ is God's total delight. First implication for me was that outside of Christ, God has no delight. It may be sacrifice. It may be noble before men. It may be commendable. But if it's not Christ, God doesn't like it. He has no delight in it. Christ is God's total delight. Heaven will be made up of people that embrace that truth. There'll be nothing there but Christ. Christ, the delight of God. Now, the value of the resurrection, God's approval of the perfect life of the man Jesus. Three times, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son." Spoken from heaven, different stages of the life of Jesus. Before He ever preached a sermon at the River Jordan, before He ever healed a sick, before He ever did a miracle, He comes out of Nazareth, 18 years of carpentry, and He's baptized in the River Jordan, heaven opened. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Right at that stage, He was God's delight. And then all the way through, down Mount of Transfiguration, the whole way, after He lived, after He preached, after He healed, after he had His ministry among men, "This is my beloved Son. In Him is my total delight." I like the way He did everything. I like everything He said. I like everything He did. Because everything He did was what I told Him to do. Everything He said is what I told Him to say. He was totally dependent on me. He had no will of His own. That's the believer. Hallelujah. Or you say, "That's wimpy. That's ridiculous. That's why I live." I'll tell you why. Because I have a vital connection with all knowledge, all wisdom, all love, all power. I can't live on that level by myself. And my family needs me to operate from that connection. My family doesn't need me living and operating on limited knowledge, limited wisdom, limited love. My family needs me to operate on unlimited love, unlimited knowledge, unlimited wisdom that's available to me through being connected. The connection was broken. We're part of a fallen race. There's no way back. If we on our own had to find a way back, it is despair, doom, finished. It's over. There's no way back for man. But God bridged the gap with His own man. He sent another Adam. He sent a last Adam. This last Adam totally embraced the will of God. Both Adams went to the cross. First Adam went to the cross. Last Adam went to the cross. How do I know they both went to the cross? Because Paul said, "I was crucified with Christ." Paul taught us about those Adams, both of them. "Yet not I, but yet I live. I was crucified with Christ." Well, then what died at the cross? That first Adam died at the cross. Both Adams died at the cross. Only one Adam was raised from the dead. And when you get connected to that truth right, then you too will say, "I was crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I." Because that I was buried there, but not raised. Not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. God's approval of the perfection of the life of the man Jesus. God's approval of the perfection of the mediation of the Savior Jesus. God's approval of the perfection of the victory of King Jesus. By the resurrection, God made impossible the hope that any man could find acceptance with God on any other grounds than the blood of Jesus. By the resurrection, God rejects all other methods of salvation. God damned the whole human race apart from Christ to destruction. Only through Him is eternal life. By the resurrection, God entered into covenant with the risen Christ to the exclusion of all other ways to salvation. There's no verdict upon fallen man so final in this declaration of God's rejection of man as the resurrection of Christ. No elaborate religious scheme with vestures, icons, treasures untold. Impressive ritual and ceremony and pomp. None of it. Give your body to be burned. It won't suffice. Give all you have to the poor. It won't suffice. Christ is God's total delight. You be found in Him and you have communion with God. Reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus. Saved by His life. An ongoing source of power in this life in Christ Jesus. There is no door of hope so full of light for fallen man as acceptance with God through the resurrected Christ. Now, I'm not going to... but I want to tell you where I'd go if I did. And there's no promise came with that. But you see, in John 14, verse 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to come to you. Do you see right there? That should be a real revelation that the Holy Spirit that indwells us is the Spirit of Christ. "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them," the word is keepeth is not obeys them, but esteems them, embraces them, retains them, regards them. They're always before His eyes. They're always at His right hand, just like that. Because you can't separate God's commandments from God. It's just an expression of God's heart. And if I retain them, if I embrace them, I keep them intact all the time. That's who He's talking about. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." And you see, I want to stress this again. And it's brought out everywhere. Old Testament and New Testament. David said, "Sacrifice and burnt offerings thou hast not desired." That's not what you want. You want a body through which to express your heart. That's what you want. You want fellowship. You want communion. You want reconciliation. You want the heart of man. See, it's not a checklist thing. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I heard that preached many times growing up, and it was always in a positive way. That if I read it right, and I'll let you talk to me about it if you see it another way. It's repeated twice in Isaiah. The second time it says, and He's chiding them because they have a mouth that's close to Him and a heart that's far from Him. He's chiding them and He says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Then when the test comes, you fall back. Why? Because all you do is memorize stuff. All you do is just, you got this little checklist. There's no heart in it. You don't have a, I'm not in your heart. I'm not in your, you don't have the spirit of this thing. You don't understand, I want you. I told an audience once, Jesus did not die on the cross for your sins. They sent it to the district superintendent. He said, next time he saw me, he said, he laughed. He said, Bracy, you were mean to those people because some of them didn't hear anything else you said. He said, I happened to listen to the rest of the tape. It was good. The idea is, a lot of people think Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Oh, glory. Hallelujah. Who wouldn't want to get rid of their sins? So they go to Jesus, put all their sins on Jesus, leave sin free, and go out to pursue what they were pursuing before they took their sins to Jesus. It's called Christianized. Now I've got a doctrinal stamp in my passport that I said the sinner's prayer, gave all my sins to Jesus. He took my sins, and now I'm free from all of that to pursue this and be successful. And now we have the prosperity movement on top of that and so on and so forth. No. There's probably 20 verses I've got written on one piece of paper that Jesus wants you. He wants you. Jesus died so He could bring you to the Father. Hebrews is all about a new and living way opened up so that you and I could be brought to God. When we're born again, we're seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're purchased. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to Him, not just our sins. He didn't want them. He wants you. He that loveth me, he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him, will manifest myself unto him. If any man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him. We will come unto him, make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is, not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. Down in verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. You shall also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think they doeth God a service. It'll happen again. It is happening in the world today. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come you may remember that I told you. And these things I have said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. None of you asketh, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is necessary. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he's come, he will reprove the world's sin of righteousness and judgment. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Get over, and he says, chapter 1 of Acts, being assembled together with them, he was with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, ye have heard of me. For For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And wait in Jerusalem until you have been endued with power from on high. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the world. And I want to tell you that's a commandment. And he that keepeth, retaineth, embraceth, esteemeth the commandments of God. And I'd like to see the attitude of grace fellowship toward the Holy Ghost rise and have a more prominent position until we feel about the Holy Ghost like Jesus feels about the Holy Ghost, who said that it's necessary that I who am with you go away so that I who am with you can be in you. He was with them, but he wasn't in them. And he wanted to be in them. And the Holy Spirit only comes on Jesus. The Holy Spirit only comes on Jesus. Christ in me, purified by His blood, and the Holy Spirit is God's gift to that person. Here's a thing I wrote down. I'm going to close with this. This Phineas Brazee is an old Nazarene man that knew God. And here's what he said. I've read it here before. Did prophets speak and write? Did sacrifices burn? Were offerings made? Did martyrs die? Did Jesus lay aside His glory? Did He teach and pray and stretch out His hands on the cross? Did He rise from the dead? Did He ascend into heaven? Is He at the right hand of God? Well, it was all preparatory to being baptized with the Holy Ghost. Men are convinced of sin, born again, made new creatures, that they may be baptized with the Holy Ghost. There's nothing more clear than that being the will of God in this Bible than from the words of Jesus. And I want you to ask God, if you don't already have that longing, if you don't already have that reality, I want you to begin to ask God, Lord, I want the same attitude you have towards the Holy Ghost. If it's important to you, I want it to be important to me. Lord, I don't care how many people have messed it up. I don't care how many excesses have been entered into. I don't care how many misrepresentations in the world there are of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, Lord. I don't want any of that. I want what was precious to you. I want what was dear to you. I want what was so important to you that you would lay down your life, that you would be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven so that the promise of the Father could come down upon the hearts of men. Let's pray.